And a great book exhibiting God's grace is the book of Jonah. Most people, when they think of the book of Jonah, they want to get their measuring tape out and start thinking about sizes of fish's stomachs. And they're missing the point. Jonah. I often think of Rayanne's niece Paige's husband, Jonas. And I think they pronounce it Jonas in Germany. He preached here, and he did a wonderful job, if you'll remember. But sometime we're going to have them for dinner and serve him a big fish, I think. Jonas. No. Boy, I've just messed myself up. Jonah was a native of Gath. And that was about an hour's distance from the village of Nazareth. So when they were arguing about Jesus and they said, search for yourself and see. No prophet comes from Nazareth. Well, Jonah came from not far from Nazareth. And there is a Jewish legend that Jonah was the son of the widow of Sarepta. And it was that widow that the prophet Elijah raised her son to death. And so the Jewish legend says that Jonah was that son. We don't know that. It's interesting to think about. We have no way of knowing whether that was true or not. It almost seems like if something like that had happened, that it might have been noted somewhere in the sacred record. One of the things that is probable about Jonah is that he was probably a disciple, a son of the prophet of Elisha, the successor to Elijah. And we don't know that 100%, but it seems very likely. But one thing that we are 100% sure of is that Jonah was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. And if you remember, in the northern kingdom, they didn't have any good kings. It was basically a downhill slide and sometimes a little up and a lot down. And so Jeroboam was the man who sort of set Israel on their path away from God on that downhill slide. And so Jeroboam II that came along generations later, he was continuing the same thing. And yet 2 Kings 14:25, I think it is, talks about Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam II, and that he was an influence for good during that time, even if Jeroboam II didn't cooperate much with that. So in a sense, you could say that Jonah was not just a prophet, he was a statesman too. He was somebody who could speak truth to those who were in power and authority. So all of that puts him in a very public and maybe even embarrassing position when Jonah starts out. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. We'll talk a little bit more about why Jonah was reluctant to go there, why instead, he would have rather seen them turned into a big greasy spot on that northern desert there. But especially the fact that he was a well-known prophet, he walked the corridors of power, and for him then to go to one who was perhaps the greatest enemy of Israel during that time and preach to them, Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to entertain the idea that God's grace might extend even to them. Well, the book of Jonah is one of the most well-known, one of the most beloved, also one of the most ridiculed books of the Bible. Everybody seems to know about Jonah and the whale. And the idea of a whale swallowing a man is the sticking point, because skeptics will often point out that the largest species of whale in the world, the blue whale, which can grow up to 100 feet long and weigh up to 150 tons, but the blue whale has a gullet too small for a man to fit down. Well, that's true. What they conveniently neglect to mention, though, is that there are several smaller species of whales that do have a gullet that is plenty large enough for a man to go down. Moreover, we have about half a dozen stories over the last 250 years or so of seamen that were washed over the side of a ship and had seemed to have been swallowed by a whale, because they were then found alive a day or two after this happened, when the whale was caught and cut open and there was the hapless fellow on the inside. One such anecdote was about a seaman named Bartlett, who, after they got him out and a few days of rest, he actually resumed his duties as a seaman there on the ship. So it's not impossible to have happened. But there's a translation issue here too. The idea of a whale comes from Matthew 12:40 in the King James Version, where Jesus spoke about Jonah and the whale, or Jonah and the whale. I'm going to do that all evening. I'm going to put that S on there. The Greek word that the King James translators translated as whale simply meant large fish or sea monster. The King James translators, working in from 1609 to 1610, can hardly be accused of inaccuracy when the fact that a whale was a mammal was yet to become scientific knowledge for a long time after that. So most modern translations put great fish, and that is more accurate. But all of this misses the point. It was Henrietta Mears said in her What the Bible is All About handbook that most people come to Jonah and they want to get their tape measure out to start measuring the stomachs of whales. They're missing the point. The point is not to say, yes, Jonah is true, because this kind of thing has happened from time to time. That is not the point. The great fish was a miracle appointed by the sovereign God for working out his purposes. In fact, there are four appointed or prepared things in the book of Jonah. I want you to see them very quickly. Chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now look at chapter 4, and in quick succession, beginning in verse 6, "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant," the gourd. "But when dawn came up the next day, the Lord appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" If you're looking for a dramatic, wonderful, satisfying conclusion to a book of the Bible, don't read the book of Jonah tonight, because it really ends with the Lord kind of sarcastically confronting his prophet and leaving it up in the air. And may I say to you, as you read this through, the pagans present much better than the prophet did in this book. The best way to look at Jonah, ironically, is from the inside out. If you think about Jonah in the fish of the stomach, or the stomach of the fish, boy, it's going to be a great sermon. Then that just seems appropriate somehow. The whole center of the book is chapter 1, verse 17 through verse 10, the entire second chapter, really. And let me just read that to you, starting again in verse 17. "The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, 'I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. Now, right there, I'm thinking to myself, in the midst of a storm cast into a dark and raging sea, Jonah is not looking around. And even if he could, you can't see much through seawater. This is what he's experiencing in the belly of the beast. And I also can't help but thinking when I read through this, I wonder what it smelled like. Weeds were wrapped around about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. He's talking about death there. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Here it is. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. For many reasons, this story in the Bible is very popular with fourth grade boys, I know from firsthand experience. But the very theological, doctrinal center of this book is right there at the end of verse 9. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And sometimes he has mercy on people we don't think he should. Sometimes he has mercy on people, well, he should have checked with us first and we'd have told him, oh no, not them. And this is where Jonah was. And yet the Bible says, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, Romans 3:29. Romans 10:12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Now, there are a lot of cute outlines about the book of Jonah. I've come up with a couple myself. Here's one of my cute outlines. Jonah was plunging, praying, preaching, and then pouting. I don't know what it is with preachers and their rows of P's. But even outlines like that tends to reinforce the book of Jonah as sort of a cartoonish story in people's minds. And some people have tried to say, well, Jonah is a parable. Jonah is not a parable. And I want to read to you the section in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 and 41. Don't, if you're going to turn there, keep your finger in Jonah. Jesus said, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus is placing Jonah and the fish on the same level of reality as the men of Nineveh, their repentance, the day of judgment, and his own resurrection. So if Jonah and the whale was a parable, then you have to put a question mark behind everything else Jesus talked about, and that is not the sense he was using at all. The message of this book is even more striking when it is considered appropriately. As I said, from the inside out, the central truth is bracketed by stories. The central truth is salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's bracketed on either side by stories about the pagans and the prophet. And again, I say to you, the pagans come off looking a whole lot better than the prophet. Now, the heart of the book and the first truth that comes from the book of Jonah is that God saved the prophet. I've already read to you the entirety of chapter 2, but that phrase, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The truth that as it applies to us there is that it's not 99% him and 1% us. It is 100% on him or we are lost. Salvation is of the Lord. And whatever it was, all of his pride, all of his resistance, all of his resentment and anger toward God for the fact that God wanted to save the Ninevites, the Assyrians too. As Spurgeon said, Jonah learned this truth in a strange college. But by the end of his time in the whale's stomach, he's realizing, I'm gone unless you save me physically. He must have known spiritually there is nothing in me or in the nation of Israel that is worth saving. Its salvation is of the Lord. And if that's true of us, I suppose it has to be true of the Ninevites too. Salvation is of the Lord. And when he got to that point, the King James is a bit more diplomatic, but it literally means that the fish vomited Jonah out upon dry land. That may have had a lasting effect on Jonah, and I'll save that for just a little while here. But the heart of the book is that God saved the prophet. I want you to see, too, that Jonah prayed in the language of the Psalms. It's not that he quoted specifically from particular psalms, but the language of the psalms just sort of came up from his soul. Make sure you're putting the scripture in there, especially scriptures that you can pray, and there's no place better than the psalms for that. Because when you're in a place, when you can't open up your Bible and have your little Bible study in quiet time, for instance, the belly of a whale, remembering those things and being able to pray and those kind of words, that will mean everything. Just as the man I talked about this morning, remembering there shall be showers of blessing in that prison cell in Vietnam. Now, we love this truth. We want God to save us when we're in trouble. And we love the fact that salvation does belong to the Lord and we can call on him. And I'll bet nearly everybody in here tonight could give a testimony of some time when God has delivered you or answered a prayer. So this is the heart of the book. God saved the prophet. But there's another truth that came through, and it is that God saved the pagans too. Oh, he did. Well, let's read a little bit. First of all, I want you to see there are two kinds of pagans in the book of Jonah. The first kind of pagan is what we could call decent pagans. Now, you know the story. Let me give you enough to sort of put in context the passage I'm about to read to you. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, and so he went a long way away, or he tried to go a long way away. He tried to get on a ship and sail 2,000 miles away to Tarshish, and that would have been in ancient Spain. The storm came up, and the pagans have this idea, there must be some god angry at us, and we've got to figure out which one it is so we can see if we can soothe him. And they found Jonah asleep in the belly of the ship. He starts out, and they said, "What are you doing, you sleeper? Rise and call upon your God." Isn't it something when the pagans rebuke God's people every now and then? And isn't it just embarrassing when we deserve it? And so they began questioning him. And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said, "What is this you have done?" "Well, I'm one of the Hebrews. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, Jehovah, the God of heaven." And then they were very afraid. "What have you done?" Again, this rebuke from the pagans. "You're supposed to be the ones worshiping Jehovah God. Why are you running from him? You're why all of this has come upon us." But then in verse 11, look at their decency here. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. In other words, they looked at him and they said, "You seem a decent fellow. I hate to kill you." And they tried not to kill him. I see two people that got my reference there. God bless you both. And so they tried not to do this. And then verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. I'm guessing maybe this is the first time they prayed to Jehovah God. And then they said, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. And then it seemed like they'd done everything to avoid this, but then verse 15, they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now, were they doing stuff they should have done? They were supposed to, if they were going to do it correctly, go become proselytes, converts to the Judaistic religion, and offer sacrifices at the temple, right? But they're pagans. Can we at least admit they took a huge step in the right direction? And for the first time, they cast Jonah over the side just like he told them to do. And then the storm calms down, the hair on their head standing up, and they said, we better worship this Jehovah God. Now, did that mean they became converted? Well, perhaps. At the very least, they were closer than they had ever been before. But I want you to see, again, the pagans come off looking a whole lot better than Jonah did. There are decent unbelievers in the world. I almost told this morning, but I'm aware of the fact that we're on radio, and I'm aware of the fact that there are some people in Terre Haute that listen. And I really didn't want this man to hear and perhaps misunderstand this, but you have heard me talk to you from time to time about the auto mechanic I had in Terre Haute before we moved down here. His name was Al. He was from Iraq. His name was actually Mansour al-Mansour. But he said, nobody could say that, so I tell him, just call me Al. He was a Muslim. He quit one of the major dealerships because they kept trying to get him to sell stuff to little old ladies on their car that they didn't need. And he was as honest as could be. Now, if I might say so, he was honest. He's honest because he's afraid of hell. And the way they teach it, indeed, you would be. But he's honest. He was decent. Then there was a couple of times I tried steering the conversation, and he says, you tell me where the Bible ever tells you it's all right to eat pork. And I almost said, well, Peter had a vision, but it just seemed like not the place to go to at that particular moment. That aside, Al was a decent, wonderful fellow. So I told my wife, I said, our kids left us. We're all by ourselves. We're just pathetic. Let's go out and have fun. And so we went to see a movie Friday night. And I said, we got just enough time. I can take you out to get something to eat. She said, I need to go by Sam's and get a printer cartridge. I thought, great. Instead of 30 minutes, we got 15 minutes. So I bought my wife the best hot dog in Terre Haute that night. I know it was the best because it cost me, well, a lot of money. We got hot dogs at the theater, and that's something we won't be doing again. Anyway, so we walk into Sam's Club, and you know how it is. There's somebody at the door waiting to see if you got your little membership card out. I thought I spotted the guard on my left. There's a little guy there with gray fuzzy hair, and then I realized my wife's showing her membership card to this lady over here. I thought, oh, okay. So I walk in, and she had to go get the thing, and I was going to run to the little preacher's room, and I kept looking over, and I thought, this guy's looking at me. And I kept thinking, why is this guy looking at me? And I looked at him, and he grins at me. He's got gray curly hair and a gray mustache, and he just raises his arm out like that. And I looked at him for a second, and all of a sudden I went, Al! And he says, oh, you'll remember. And his wife was there, Alice. She's an American. She had the hijab. They are Muslims. He embraced me, and we stood there, and people were looking at us like, what is the matter with these people? My wife took a picture of the three of us, and I'm going to show you a picture of it on Wednesday night if my wife will send it to me in an email. I want you to know. And he says, are you still in Linton? And I said, oh, yes. And then he says, and what are you doing there? I said, I'm still a pastor of a church. I was like, oh. But it was wonderful to see him here. And may I say to you, this is what I didn't want on the radio. He is a decent unbeliever. He is a decent pagan. I asked him, how's your shop? I was by it a couple of times a few months ago and looked like you've expanded. He says, I have 6 bays now. And you need your car worked on in Terre Haute, go to Al, because he's very honest. He's very good. There are decent pagans out there. These pagans that Jonah was dealing with were probably Phoenicians. And some pagans are nice. We don't have to give them all the skunk eye. Besides that, Jesus didn't really call us to give any of them the skunk eye. That's what the Pharisees did. And who is it we're imitating, really? It's supposed to be Jesus. So there's the decent pagans. But then in chapter 3, we have the despicable pagans. And these were the Assyrians in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And the thing that the people of Assyria were known for more than anything else was their absolute cruelty. If you could take the cruelty of ISIS as it swept across the Middle East in the last few years, but take that and then add to it, make it into an organized military force emanating from a country, Nineveh had a capital that would give Babylon a run for its money. Like Babylon, their capital city was miles around, surrounded by several different walls and a moat. Like Babylon, they said you could drive 4 chariots abreast on top of the walls of Babylon, and it was noted for its beauty, but also for its debauchery, and the cruelty of the Assyrians was legendary. And I've told you before that in Israel, we stood at what they call a relief. It was a great slab of stone that some ancient historian had carved into it, a pictorial representation of how the Assyrians defeated the Israelite outpost city of Lachish. We visited Lachish. You could still see the siege ramp that the Assyrians built up to the walls of Lachish. They built an interior ramp inside to oppose it, but they were overwhelmed. And on this bas relief, when you look at it, the figures look cartoonish, but when you realize what's being depicted, you realize the absolute horrors that are displayed there. They impaled their victims. They flayed their enemies alive. That means peeled their skin off of them. They made monuments to their tortures, and one of them I'm describing to you. All of that to say, these were the pagans that God sent Jonah to. Can you get some idea now why Jonah would have said, are you kidding me? If these people ever overrun Israel, do you know what they'll do to you? When they overran Judah, that's where Lachish was, and that is exactly what they did to them. And they did finally overrun the northern kingdom and disperse them. You get the idea why Jonah is. There's no way you want to save the Ninevites. There's no way I'm going there because I want them to go to hell. That's exactly what was in his mind. And rather than submit to what God said to him, he ran. Now you have to ask the question. Chapter 3 starts out, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. Isn't it wonderful when God gives us second chances? I frankly am glad for 3rd, 4th, 12th, and 20 chances too. But don't presume on God's grace. So what did Jonah do this time? Instead of trying to flee 2,000 miles the other way, God gave him a ride that 500 miles north, but it wasn't a ride he wanted to repeat. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. As always happens in a time of revival, it started with the common people, and then it spread to those in authority. But you've got to ask yourself the question, wait a minute, why would the people of Nineveh listen to Jonah and believe God? This, I think, is a greater miracle than Jonah surviving 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale and then being vomited out on the shores of Assyria. Why would he do that? First, we have to say this was a moving of God's Spirit. But God may have used an object lesson, a visual object lesson. This is sanctified speculation, but let me see if I can provoke your imagination. In a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture by a man named Harry Rimmer, he gave an account of an English sailor that he actually was able to interview. This sailor had fallen overboard and had been swallowed by a great fish. He lived to tell the tale, but because of being on the inside of this fish, his skin had turned a chalky white, and his skin remained a chalky white for the rest of his life. What if that happened to Jonah? What if he looked like a living ghost or a living corpse? Can you imagine in that area of the world, with people who are darker skinned than us because of their time in the sun? And here comes Jonah. You might think, why should we listen to this prophet from Israel? But if they would have seen him, look at his skin. Mama, what's the matter with it? Shockingly, I saw on the internet some years ago, there was a fellow that was trying to get me to take silver nitrate in solution. It's supposed to be an ancient antibiotic. I never did try it. I ran across a story. I don't know. You got to be careful on the internet. But I decided I'd stick with my antibiotics because this story was about a lady who used too much of it. And supposedly it affected her skin. And there were pictures of her. And she looked like a corpse. Only she was living. It was shocking. I don't even like to remember the images. Were they real? Were they not? I don't know. But I didn't want any silver nitrate. All of that to say, if that, just that is disturbing, can you imagine if that's what happened to Jonah? And then here comes this shockingly bleached white man. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Can you imagine how that would have gripped their attention? However God used it, however, whatever God might have used, God saved the pagans. They repented. The king issued a decree. The nobles put on sackcloth. They sat in ashes. They repented. Can you imagine that? The king made a decree, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Right there, something that displeases God. It's not just sex, it's violence. Illicit sex and violence. And the king said, who knows, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God spared Nineveh, even despicable pagans. I suppose many of them even were soldiers who had done the horrible things depicted on that bas relief. Sometimes we hear about serial murderers or someone that's committed an awful murder. I'm thinking of two, and I can't think of either of their names. One was a woman and the other was a man. The man, James Dobson, is supposed to have led to the Lord before he was executed. The woman, a little, slight woman. It's amazing what evil can look like. The man looked like he was handsome, like somebody you'd want your daughter to marry. And he had done horrible crimes. In both instances, they made a profession of faith. And I can remember one man who was related to one of the people that this woman had killed. And you could hear the heartbreak and the anger in his heart as he spoke. But he says, I know the good Lord would never forgive her. Now, first of all, I'm not sure why this is, but when you hear somebody talking about the good Lord, that usually means they don't really know their Bibles very well. Why? Because the Lord isn't good? No, of course he's good. But it's just not a phrase you hear in the scripture. And then the second part of what he said, I know the Lord wouldn't forgive. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding? Yes, he would. Yes, he did. And you would think, after all Jonah's experience, God saved the prophet, then God saved the pagans, that Jonah would just be happy. Oh, no. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Who was he angry at? He was mad at God. I've heard it said before, he's the only preacher in the world that preached a revival, and it went beyond his wildest dreams, and he was mad about it. People got converted, and he was mad. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and he said, Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? And here we get a little bit of insight into the dialogue that happened before chapter 1. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God. And here he's quoting from Exodus when Moses said, Lord, show me your glory. And he proclaimed his name, I am a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And Jonah said, in relenting from disaster, I knew you were that kind of God. I knew you'd forgive him. And I didn't want you to forgive him because I hate the Assyrians. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, notice the gentleness here. Do you do well to be angry? And what followed then is God dealing with his prophet. Can you imagine? All of these people turn to the worship of the one true God. Oh, God was still working with them too. But Jonas went out of the city, Jonah, and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself. There he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city, because he just knew those pagans, they didn't really mean it. They may have prayed the prayer, but they didn't really get saved. And I'm just waiting. They're going to get out of line, and the fire's going to fall from heaven, and I'm going to watch it and eat popcorn. And while this is happening, that's when the Lord appointed a plant. It came up and made shade over Jonah. He was mad that the Ninevites had repented, but he was exceedingly glad because of the plant. How petty we can be sometimes. And then dawn came the next day. The Lord appointed a worm and it attacked the plant. The plant withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And let me tell you, in that area of the world, when the scorching wind blows, it is hot and miserable. The sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Now notice God's words to Jonah. It's gentle, but there's some sarcasm here. He's goading his prophet. His prophet is out of line. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? You're mad because the plant died? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Isn't it shocking how we talk to God sometimes? You say, Oh, I never say that to God. That's good, because he can't know what's in your heart, can he? Oh, yes, he can. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You can hear the sarcasm there. You didn't put any work in on the gourd. These are people made in my image. And I was there from the time they were conceived to the time they were born, through the time they grew, even when they did things that broke my heart. They're made in my image. They're saved from destruction now. And at the very least, if you're not happy about that, Jonah, there's a lot of cattle in that city. They're not going to be turned into barbecue. That should make you happy. And it ends with that sarcastic question. The whole point of Jonah is that God showed his pity on these people. We see now the reason for Jonah's disobedience. And we also see God's mercy. Why was God merciful? Because it is his nature. It is who he is. Jonas went or tried to go 2,000 miles on a hated ship because Jewish people didn't like to be out on the water, generally speaking. Went through stormy seas to a remote trading post. That's where he was trying to go. All God wanted him to do was go 500 miles north and east through the Fertile Crescent to visit the greatest city of his day and preach his grace to that city. What does God want us to do? Let me leave you with two scriptures. Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. The scripture says this. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Well, who does God want to have compassion on? Go you therefore and teach all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. And here's the thing. I talked to the Wednesday night group. It breaks my heart. May God bring us to a time when we can once again increase our mission budget. But if we're just thinking about missions as going out there, you understand that in this 21st century now, the world is coming to us so that I can go into a Sam's Club in Terre Haute and meet a man from Iraq. The world's coming to us. God so loved the world. We ought to, too. Even when they're not deserving of love, because neither are we. Let's pray. Oh, Father, show us how you displayed your grace through the book of Jonah. And Lord, there's ways in which we ought to be more like the pagans than Jonah. God, help us not to be glad when pagans die and go to hell. Help us not to treat them like we hope they're going there. Help us to remember it's never our place to decide, well, they've already made their decision. Who knows? Only you know, oh God. In the meantime, help us, Father, to be faithful, to show your kindness, and to point to our Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many issues, whether it's with Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or whoever it might be, so many issues they can get us tied up in. But if we just talk about you, Lord Jesus, we thank you that in this day there are so many Muslims testifying of having dreams and visions of you, Lord Jesus, and coming to faith in you. So many Jewish people, more than ever before in history, who are calling upon Messiah Jesus and believing in you. Oh God, we pray. We want some of those mercy drops here. It's not Nineveh, it's not the Middle East, it's not the nation of Israel. It's Linton. Oh God, we pray that you would do things in and through our church that can't be explained by our church, so that you get all the glory. In the meantime, help us to be faithful and help us to show your grace and to speak your grace and to point to our Lord Jesus Christ, because you love the world and we should too. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.